Thank you, Andy, and the music team. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We continue in the Song of Zechariah, and then Wednesday night we'll just roll right into chapter 2 and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 1. And we'll get right to the text this morning. This is actually part two from last week is when we began the study of Zechariah's song. And so we'll just be looking at verses 76 and following. But I'll read the whole song this morning to get us started. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Amen. The basic problem people face in life is not psychological, it's not social. It's not how they act, how they speak, how they think. Those things are merely the outworking of what the true problem is, and that is that we are all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is a condition of the inward man. It is a condition of the heart. Sin deceives. Sin will dominate the heart. This is the foundational source of all sinful thinking and behavior. Jesus identified it very clearly in Luke 6:45 when he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." The words, the actions, and the attitudes all flow out of the inward condition. If you've ever spent time with the homeless and spent some time with them and talked to them about their plight, and you've interviewed enough of them, you will come across, and I'm speaking from experience, you'll come across some people who are very capable, very clear-thinking individuals. But what they are unwilling to do is they are unwilling to submit to some authority. They're unwilling to give up something that they so desperately want. And they are self-deceived. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And it's kind of a living example when you see someone who has lost everything and is still clinging to what they perceive as their autonomy, one step away from perhaps even death. Sin deceives. The Apostle Paul gave a comprehensive description of mankind's pervasive and complete sinfulness in Romans chapter 3, and I just want to read it to you because it's such a foundational passage for our understanding of theology, for our understanding of the condition of mankind in their natural state, in our natural state. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and ministry, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the natural condition of mankind in sin. Paul also called sin's pervasive presence in Romans 7 the law of sin. By law, he didn't mean a standard that you're to achieve to, but a metaphor for a powerful influence that is to be reckoned with. The law of sin is a reality in man's nature that has the power to drive and compel behavior, much like your natural inclinations for food or for water or for intimacy or anger or sorrow. It is this powerful influence that Paul calls the law of sin. It reigns in the life of every person. We also call this indwelling sin. Indwelling sin manipulates and controls behavior from the inside, unlike external standards and rules. And so since neither the promised blessing for obeying the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants, nor the threatened consequences for disobeying them can change the heart, they cannot overpower the law of sin. No amount of willpower or self-determination will enable a sinner to obey the Ten Commandments. You can't do it. You can't do it without failing. Or even keep Jesus' summary of the law. You remember that? The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. We can't do that in our own power. The law demonstrates to sinners their inability to obey and their need for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. In fact, the law intensifies sin and leads to death, according to Paul in Romans 7. The law then becomes an instrument that reveals our sin and helplessness in order to lead us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. So then the law has become our guardian or tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And you know this very well from the example of Israel in the Old Testament. You may even remember Exodus 24, when Moses gives them the law that he received on Mount Sinai. Their response is, very optimistically, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 24:3. And if you've ever read your Bible, you know there's great irony in those words. Moses sealed that covenant that day with blood, the blood of the sacrifice, a very bloody assembly of the people. He built an altar, pillars to represent all 12 tribes. It was this huge ceremony with all of the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. And he sprinkled blood on the book of the testimony. He read the covenant to them, and then he sprinkled blood all over the people. This, the blood of the sacrifice. And then, remarkably, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Moses and the elders of Israel in Exodus 24. But despite all of that commitment, despite all of the sacrifice, despite all of the word of God being written, you know the story. It soon became apparent that it was impossible for the people to overcome their sinful natures. And so they broke the commandments of the Lord and practiced idolatry and pursued after immorality, all of which led eventually to divine judgment, Exodus 32. Israel's failure to keep the law would be repeated throughout their 40-year wilderness wanderings, and then the next generation that would go in to actually inhabit the promised land would also fail to obey the Lord. And then when that generation in the promised land died, and Joshua died, and the next generation came, Judges chapter 2 gives the grim commentary that they forsook Yahweh. Israel's situation thus seemed hopeless. Were they never to receive the blessings of the promised Abrahamic and Davidic covenants? Could they somehow be forgiven for violating the Mosaic covenant and granted a means to obey it? What they needed was another covenant. They needed a new one. And this is exactly what the Lord would provide. He would provide a new covenant that involved the personal work of God to forgive sin and to cleanse the heart and to provide spiritual power to obey him. Zechariah, in his song, understood the Old Testament covenants and the fulfillment of them by the Messiah who was to come. When he held his son in his arms, who was the forerunner to the Messiah, he broke out in praise for the coming fulfillment of the Messianic covenants. He has already referred to the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants in verses 67 to 75. Now he concludes this hymn of praise, and as he concludes it, he turned to the crucial new covenant, outlining its promise, its divine motivation, and its salvation benefits. But before discussing the new covenant, Zechariah here in our text addresses his newborn son, John, who was the forerunner of the Messiah whose sacrificial death would ratify the new covenant. Let's look at our text there. Luke chapter 1. I have to go back because I'm in Romans. Luke 1, we'll pick it up in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. When John the Baptist begins his ministry, he will be the first spoken revelation from God to Israel in over 400 years. The last word of God to come to Israel was from the prophet Micah. In 424 BC, Micah rebuked Israel for her sin and called her to repentance. Let me read it to you, Micah 3:7. For the days from the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. That's what repentance is. It's returning to the Lord, turning around. Micah calls the people, return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist, 400 years later, picks up right where Malachi left off. God is unchanging and immutable. His message is the same to his people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:1. This is John the Baptist's message. And so Zechariah prophesies in his song, speaking to his infant son, for you will go and prepare the Lord's way. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way. So just as Malachi, the prophet, predicted, John would have a ministry of preparing Israel for the coming Messiah. Interesting that it didn't change. Israel needed to repent, and 400 years later, they need to still return to the Lord. Malachi had prophesied this in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This, of course, also is referred to by Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So John's mission is to prepare hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prepared them by proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was John's uncompromising message. He even called into question the authenticity of some of his hearers' repentance. And this is a mercy, really. I'm going to read it to you. It's Luke 3:7 to 9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist in his wilderness, outfit, camel hair and a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, he gets right to the deeper spiritual issues in people's hearts. He's like, look, it's not about religion. You come out here to the wilderness, for me to, you know, baptize you in water, that won't save you. You need to turn in your heart, and you need to bear fruits consistent with repentance. You see that? Never mix those up. Repentance is a turning in your heart to God. The works that flow out of it are called the fruit of repentance. If those aren't evident in your life, then you need to not look at more religion. You need to look inwardly at where you stand with Christ. John's message of repentance was heart and soul preparation for the Messiah. I love John the Baptist. This ran counter to the people's expectations. They longed for a conquering Messiah. They were sick of the Romans, and they wanted the Messiah to show up and lead the armies out and defeat Rome and chase them out of Palestine. They looked for that one who would come. They didn't look for one to come and die on a cross in apparently weakness and meekness. But before realizing the blessing of those covenants, they needed to face the reality of their sin, repent, and seek the forgiveness provided by our Lord on the cross. They wanted the fulfillment of the land promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. They wanted Israel to stretch from the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt. They wanted the nation subjected to Israel and the Messiah who will sit on the throne of David. But before that would happen, they had to get to the cross. Jesus had to get to the cross. And only through the new covenant that Jesus would enact with his own blood, his own sacrificial death, would people throughout redemptive history be able to be made right with God through faith in Christ. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, would prepare people for entrance into the new covenant. He would prepare them by calling them to repentance, a heart prepared for Christ and pointing them not to himself, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 77, the promise of the new covenant. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. To experience the promise and blessing of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants requires that God sovereignly give to his people the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge Zechariah sings about here is not merely theological, but personal. It is salvific. It is personal knowledge that comes by the forgiveness of sins. When Moses gave the law to the children of Israel, he realized they would not be able to keep it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, they would eventually be taken into captivity because of their sin. He realized their need for inner spiritual renewal and noted that before anyone can turn to the Lord and be saved, God must first circumcise their hearts. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Don't ever get confused that in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament they're saved by grace. That's a very wrong division of Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, people were saved when by faith they loved the Lord their God with all their heart and worshiped him in the keeping of the law imperfectly. Here's the essence of the new covenant. It is spiritual surgery, circumcision of the heart. What's Moses doing? He's pointing them and us to the inward need, the inward change that must take place. It is only such radical transformation that can break the power of sin in the person's life. You are a slave. The Bible says you're a slave to either righteousness or sin. Romans 6, you can read it on your own. That's the spiritual reality. 2 Corinthians 5:17, radical transformation must take place. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You must be born again. You must be born of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way to be freed from the tyranny of sin's slavery. The only way to enter into the new covenant is through faith in Jesus Christ, who does this transformative work. Since the Mosaic, Davidic, and Abrahamic covenants did not have the power to change the heart, God provided the new covenant. If we could do a little Bible study here, turn with me to Jeremiah 31. can follow along, or I'll just read it. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, 31, 31, Jeremiah. This is the clearest teaching on the new covenant. It comes from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, there it is, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the clearest statement of the new covenant. Jeremiah ministered and prophesied to the southern kingdom. Get back to Luke here. To the southern kingdom of Judah in her last days before the Babylonian invasion and subsequent captivity that would come. He prophesied serious warnings of the coming divine judgment and called people and the king to repent of their sins. But the Lord's call to his people through the prophet went unheeded. They forsook the Mosaic covenant and continued in their sin, refusing to turn to the Lord with all their hearts. But despite the warnings of judgment and calls to repentance, God, through Jeremiah, promises this new covenant that we just read. The same one Moses spoke of earlier in Deuteronomy 30, the new covenant that was the unconditional, eternal promise of God to redeem lost sinners from judgment and hell. Unlike the law, God promised in the new covenant that he would put his law within them and write it on their hearts. It was not an external law code, but an inward change of heart. It was actually the granting of a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. God promised these spiritual realities for the believer, Jew and Gentile, in the new covenant. This is the new covenant promise, that you would have a new heart that loves God, a circumcised heart, a tender heart that God would give you, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. The new covenant provides a new heart, power to obey, fellowship with God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant provides forgiveness of all your sins. The Messiah who was to come is the one who would secure salvation and the forgiveness of sins in the promise of the new covenant. This is the promise. And secondly, we see in verse 78 the divine motivation of the new covenant. This is absolutely wonderful. Verse 78 of Luke 1. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The tender mercy of our God. Our God is a compassionate God. It is his tender mercy towards lost sinners that motivates. And we read that in the description of sin that is true of all people in Romans 3. Remember also, on the other hand, the tender mercy of God towards lost sinners. This is our word, splunknon, tender, refers to the bowels, the intestines, the heart, the lungs, the liver. Frequently, it describes the deepest affections of the soul. So to say, I love you with all my heart, really, you know, biblically, is I love you with all my bowels, right? That's Bible talking. Paul used the word when he spoke of the Philippian church, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He said, splunknon, I yearn for you with all my intestines, is what he's saying. He also called the Colossian believers, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. You know, he said, put on all your guts, you know. That's what he was saying. Negatively, John writes, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, he closes his spelunking against him. How does God's love abide in him? He says, don't close your heart, or maybe we could say seriously, don't close your deepest affections to those in need. That's what he's saying. Perhaps most vividly and instructively, the word is used of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:33, when he had compassion on the man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. He didn't just do his duty. He didn't say, oh, I need to stop my agenda, give my attention to this poor, beaten, bleeding man. That's what good people do. No, he had tender affection for him at the deepest level, at his splunkanon. It's the center, one definition, it is the center of loving action. It refers to the very seat of the affections. And so it's combined here in Zechariah's song. It's combined with mercy, tender mercy, two words. In combination with mercy, it vividly depicts the intensity of God's compassionate affection for you and for me. This is the tender mercy of our God. Our God is a merciful God. That is the attribute of God that should prompt worship in us, his redeemed people. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a praise. Psalms are a book of praise. James 5:11, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The outworking of God's mercy results in God showing kindness to sinners. Speaking of Israel, the prophet Isaiah said, in all their affliction he has afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. God said through Jeremiah, for I will restore the fortunes and will have mercy on them. Jeremiah 33:26. And God is rich in mercy towards those he redeems, Ephesians chapter 2. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That grace of God is Christ. Christ comes because of the Father's love, who is rich in mercy. Paul praised God for his mercy in saving him. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, who does God forgive? Who does God cleanse? Who does God have mercy on? Sinners. Not the righteous. He has mercy on those, and here's the key, who are willing to admit that they are sinners in need of salvation. Friends, that is repentance. That is turning in your heart to Christ. When you're willing to admit that you have a need, and that need is the forgiveness of your sins, because you are a guilty sinner before the Lord, on that person, Christ's grace pours out in God's mercy. The law given by God to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, there was nothing wrong with it. The Apostle Paul affirmed clearly in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law was divinely given and was a perfect reflection of the holy and righteous character of God. If God had consigned all of us who violate his holy law to eternal punishment, he would have glorified himself by displaying his perfect justice. He would have done nothing wrong. He would be glorified. But God chose to have mercy on hopeless, helpless sinners by instituting the new covenant. The new covenant, with its promise of forgiveness of sins, righteousness through faith, not law, and full acceptance by God, is motivated by God's tender mercy, by his divine affection for sinners. This is the divine motivation, friends, of the new covenant. covenant. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lastly, number three, we see the salvific benefit of the new covenant, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah anticipated the coming of the Messiah, the one whose death would secure salvation and the forgiveness of sins. He identifies the Messiah using a metaphor rich in Old Testament messianic theology and symbolism. He says sunrise. The Greek word literally means rising and refers here to the first light of the dawn. And then in verse 78, also that it is from the height or on high, which symbolically refers to heaven. So to give light to those who sit in darkness, Zechariah depicts the Messiah as a great light from heaven who will shine the light of salvation on those in darkness. This is what the benefit of the new covenant is. The Messiah will shine his light of salvation on sinners. Darkness refers to spiritual ignorance and error. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened, speaking of non-believers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So darkness here describes a spiritual condition of ignorance and hardness. Darkness also represents sin in the New Testament. This is the judgment, John writes, that light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He's talking about sin. Darkness represents sin. Paul called sin the works of darkness in Romans 13:12. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? He characterized believers as light and non-believers as darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, that is in a state of sin, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Ephesians 5:11. Darkness also represents the realm of Satan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This present darkness describes the rule of Satan in the atmosphere of sin. At Jesus' arrest in the garden, he said, but this is your hour, the power of darkness, Luke 22:53. But of course, God is light, 1 John 1:5. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus said in John 12, speaking of his mission, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So we come to faith in Christ and we escape the darkness of sin and Satan. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah. He is the one who gives light to those who sit in darkness. He is the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations and will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ is a light to the nations. So salvation isn't just the light shining on the Jews. The salvation is the Messiah's light shining on the Gentiles also, all the nations. He alone opens blind eyes and rescues from the deception of darkness and grants to people the light of life. The blessing of the new covenant is the light of salvation that comes from and is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You have to come to Christ, and we're not thinking about it correctly, if coming to Christ means like getting enlightened, you know, like gaining some more, you know, knowledge. That does happen. You do gain more spiritual knowledge when you come to faith in Christ, but the bigger truth is that you're being given new eternal life. That's the light. It is the light of life. You are receiving new life. The old is gone. It's that radical, again, that radical transformation when we come to the light of life in Jesus Christ. So that is the blessing, the salvation blessing of the new covenant. The second one there is in verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Not only would the Messiah bring the light of salvation to his people, he'd also guide their feet into the way of peace. The natural spiritual state of every person, as we've already, I think, looked at pretty clearly this morning, is spiritual darkness. Until the light of the knowledge of Christ shines in their hearts, all are in spiritual darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This description only applies to believers. Non-believers remain in darkness until they come to faith in Christ. Lost sinners who walk or live in spiritual darkness do not know true peace with God. They do not experience true peace with God. They do not possess true peace with God. To have peace with God, you must come to the light, who is Jesus Christ. Again, back at that passage in Romans 3, Paul said, speaking of non-believers who are in darkness, the way of peace they have not known. They don't know peace. True and lasting peace only comes through Christ in the new covenant. Isaiah predicted this. He said, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Isaiah 45, 54, 10. Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus is our peace and gives us peace. Theologically, Romans 5, 1 is the cornerstone verse here for peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God apart from coming to faith in Christ and having your sins forgiven. If not, then you are going to have to pay the penalty for your sins before the Lord on the last day. You do not have peace with God. Now, don't get me wrong, God's common grace gives us peace. We experience right now in this country, we're experiencing peace from war. Your circumstances, if they're well and you're prospering, you have a type of peace in this world. But there is a great spiritual deception out there that somehow, because things are going well in my life, or I'm having this wonderful experience in the mountains or any other innumerable possibilities, people are deceived thinking they somehow have peace with God because perhaps they showed someone an act of kindness today on their way to meditate. That, friends, is self-deception. If you have not had your sins forgiven, God, who is not only the God of tender mercy that we're learning about this morning, he is also the God of righteousness and justice and truth. He cannot but judge sin, and so he provided his Son as the judgment for sin upon the cross. Now everyone who comes to him in faith is forgiven of their sins, and you are justified and have peace with God. You're no longer the object of the wrath of God. But those who reject God's offer then remain as children of wrath, despite whatever peaceful, easy feeling you may conjure in this life. There is no peace with God. You can have temporary peace for sure, but you do not have eternal peace because you will stand before the Lord one day and give an account for your life and be judged accordingly. Peace comes through Christ who died for our sins. The light of salvation, new everlasting life, and the accompanying peace that comes with it are the saving benefits of the new covenant. So we saw the promise of the new covenant, the divine motivation of the new covenant, and now the salvific benefit of the new covenant. And we'll conclude in verse 80, the preparation of the forerunner. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. It's all we learn about John until he comes boldly on the scene in chapter 3, preaching this preparatory message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah's coming. He prepared people. His message was the new covenant, forgiveness of sins for everyone who repents and believes in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Zechariah's song, the dad of John the Baptist. Well, as we close here this morning, I just was struck this week as I was studying this passage on the tender mercy of God, and it just reminded me of a timeless truth for us as believers, that it's important and crucial that we practice self-examination. You must have your eyes open to the truth. If you're a non-believer, you must have your eyes open to the truth that you are a sinner in need of saving. Christians, throughout your journey in this life as redeemed children of God in Christ, continue to practice self-examination in your pursuit of holiness. We examine our hearts. We look and see if we have sinned, and we confess those sins to God. And we are grateful that the Lord says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that we are commanded to pursue after holiness, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we want to make sure we are not self-deceived. Jesus said, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he will say, away from me, I never knew you. So self-examination is crucial, number one, for coming to faith in Christ. As I've already mentioned numerous times this morning, you must admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation. And for believers, we want to make sure that we're pursuing a holy life and that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we keep a close tab on our hearts. But for believers, for us who are wrestling with our flesh, with sin, with temptation, self-examination alone is not a complete exercise in and of itself. Good to practice, good to make sure that you are being honest at the heart level in all things about not only what you say and do, but what you think and your attitudes. But we need to make sure that self-examination is intimately connected to a view of the Lord Jesus Christ, to a view that our God showers on us in Jesus his tender mercies, that he is affectionate and that he loves his children. Robert Murray McChane, one of my departed heroes in the faith, who I look forward to meeting in heaven one day, said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. We don't say repose anymore, but you know what I mean. Get a hug. Let your soul be filled with a heart ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart. And so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. I love those words. Because what is he reflecting on? He's not reflecting on the coming judgment of God, is reflecting on the tender mercy of God. The Bible says that gazing at Christ is the key to transformation. We'll finish here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. I encourage you to highlight this one in your Bible if you're a highlighter or committed to memory this week. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In new covenant life, God's children are to be continually transformed more and more into the image of Christ, and that comes by gazing at Christ. Beholding the glory of Christ. How do we do that? Lots of ways. Read your Bible, hear sermons, pray, fellowship, serve one another in love. Other ways as well. But here in our text, the Lord has given us for our continual consideration the truth of his tender mercy toward you and me. And if you take 10 looks at Christ, make sure you see that it is the living expression, Jesus is the living expression of God's tender affection towards you and me. Gaze on Christ and the truth of God's tender mercy and his love for you today. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your affection for us, that you did not withhold your son, your only son, but sent him to be born in Bethlehem, that in one day he would grow up and be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the supreme expression of your love. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning, Lord. May they know the light of Christ and may know the peace that comes from knowing you. If anyone here does not know you yet, Lord, this morning, I pray that your light would shine in their hearts and they would put their faith in you and have the peace that passes understanding. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Have a great week in the Lord, and I hope to see you Christmas Eve, 6 o'clock. Have a great day.